after a long time away from it to our studies in the book of Ezra, coming to one of the most difficult chapters to understand, at least on first reading this morning. The reasons for this are that the chapter jumps around over a considerable period of time. I think it's quite easy to understand once you get hold of the idea, but you'll allow me to make a comment or two to help as we go through. So we read this morning from the book of Ezra at chapter 4. If I can remind you, the people have returned from Babylon, have arrived in Jerusalem, and have begun their building by erecting the altar at the center of the place of worship, the temple. Now they want to begin to build, and here's what happens. Ezra 4 and 1. Now when the adversaries of Judah and Benjamin heard that the returned exiles were building a temple to the Lord, the God of Israel, they approached Zerubbabel and the heads of fathers' houses and said to them, "Let us build with you, for we worship your God as you do, and we have been sacrificing to him ever since the days of Esarhaddon, the king of Assyria, who brought us here." Two things to note is that they were adversaries and that they were brought there by the king of Assyria. They were in fact Babylonians by descent. Verse 3, "But Zerubbabel, Joshua, and the rest of the heads of fathers' houses in Israel said to them, 'You have nothing to do with us in building a house to our God, but we alone will build to the Lord, the God of Israel, as King Cyrus, the king of Persia, has commanded us.' Then the people of the land discouraged the people of Judah and made them afraid to build, and hired counselors against them to frustrate their purpose all the days of Cyrus, king of Persia, even until the reign of Darius, king of Persia." And now that word "and" in verse 6 and again in verse 7 means "and for example." This is a different time. "And in the reign of Ahasuerus, in the beginning of his reign, they wrote an accusation against the inhabitants of Judah and Jerusalem." And here's another example from another time again. "And in the days of Artaxerxes, Bishlam and Mithridath and Tavil and the rest of their associates wrote to Artaxerxes, the king of Persia. The letter was written in Aramaic and translated." If you've got a footnote in your Bible, it now tells you that the next bit of the Bible, the Old Testament, was written in not Hebrew, but Aramaic. In other words, here's a document being quoted. Verse 8. "Rehum the commander and Shimshai the scribe wrote a letter against Jerusalem to Artaxerxes the king as follows. Then wrote Rehum the commander, Shimshai the scribe, and the rest of their associates, the judges, governors, officials, the Persians, men of Erech, the Babylonians, men of Susa, that is the Elamites, and the rest of the nation whom the great and noble Osnapa deported and settled in the cities of Samaria and in the rest of the province beyond the river. And now this is a copy of the letter they sent. To Artaxerxes the king, your servants, the men of the province beyond the river, send greeting. And now be it known to the king that the Jews who came up from you to us have gone to Jerusalem. They are rebuilding that rebellious and wicked city. They are finishing the walls and repairing the foundations." And then three reasons to stop them. "Now be it known to the king that if this city is rebuilt and the walls finished, they will not pay tribute, custom, or toll, and the royal revenue will be impaired. Now because we eat the salt of the palace, and it is not fitting for us to witness the king's dishonor, therefore we send and inform the king in order that search may be made in the book of the records of your fathers, and you will find in the book of the records and learn that this city is a rebellious city, hurtful to kings and provinces, and that sedition was stirred up in it from of old. That is why this city was laid waste. We make known to the king that if this city is rebuilt and its walls finished, you will then have no possession in the province beyond the river." The king made answer, to Rehum the commander and Shimshai the scribe and the rest of their associates who live in Samaria and in the rest of the province beyond the river, greeting. And now the letter which you sent to us has been read plainly before me, and I made a decree, and search has been made, and it has been found that this city from of old has risen against kings, and that rebellion and sedition have been made in it. And mighty kings have been over Jerusalem, who ruled over the whole province beyond the river, to whom tribute, custom, and toll were paid. Therefore, make a decree that these men be made to cease, and that this city be not rebuilt until a decree is made by me, and take care not to be slack in this matter. Why should damage grow to the hurt of the king? Then when the copy of King Artaxerxes' letter was read before Rehum and Shimshai, the scribe and their associates, they went in haste to the Jews at Jerusalem, and by force and power made them to cease. Now, at that point, the example stops. That's an example from later. At verse 24, you have to go right back again to the situation where they've not been made to stop, but they're being threatened. In other words, the days of Cyrus, and the chapter then closes. Then the work on the house of God which is in Jerusalem stopped, and it ceased until the second year of the reign of Darius, king of Persia. Amen. Surely God will add a blessing to the reading of his word for our souls. Let us now, however complicated it may at first seem, Ezra chapter 4 is very simple. Ezra chapter 4 is about one thing. It is about opposition. Now that's unquestionable. And although the chapter does not cover just one single period of history, and although it begins here a long section going into chapter 6, which is in the Aramaic language, not Hebrew, it still is quite straightforward and very direct. It is about opposition. It is about opposition to the work of God. It is therefore about all opposition to any work of God in any time and in any place. Indeed, from this point onwards, right through into the book of Nehemiah and to the end of that book, conflict is constantly present. It is about opposition. Now that's the point. That nothing attempted for God can go unchallenged. That nothing which is done for God will go unchallenged. No work of God can proceed without opposition. And whenever God initiates a spiritual work, however it is expressed, there will be resistance. Now this is so much the pattern that we can see it as a rule, as a kind of law of this spiritual life. That when a work of God is begun, there will be opposition. Paul says to the Corinthians, "A wide door for effective work has opened to me, and there are many adversaries," because he fully expects them to understand that that's exactly what shall be. And is this not why Jesus says to his disciples and to us, "If the world hates you, know that it hated me before it hated you. If you were of the world would love its own, but because you are not of the world, and I chose you out of the world hates you." And doesn't Jesus also warn us in clear terms when he says, "I have said this that you may know that in the world you will have tribulation. In the world you will have, not might have, but will have tribulation. But be of good cheer," says Jesus, "for I have overcome the world." It's almost a law of the spiritual life. Attempt anything for God and there will be opposition. Now that law, if it is a law, operates at every level and in every area of the Christian life. It applies to what we do and are together, and it applies to every individual Christian.
And if we don't know this, and if we don't know about this pattern, and if we don't face up to it and grasp it and apply it, then we will not understand our own spiritual lives. Because this is about the battle which no Christian and no congregation can escape. It is about the fiery darts of the spiritual battle. It points to Satan. And without understanding that dimension of the Christian life, then we don't understand the Christian life. Ephesians 6 tells us that we are not wrestling against flesh and blood, even when we do. But it's a spiritual battle. And if we don't get hold of this, then we'll falter and we'll flounder and we'll fail. We must see that there is a battle going on. As Pavel Cerny put it to us last week, we must fight everywhere. Sadly, we must also fight within the church. Not with each other, but for each other. Now, this is not a matter of seeing the devil everywhere and being obsessed with him, which he loves. But it's about seeing him nevertheless. It's about seeing that the spiritual battle is real and that we, that is, our hearts and minds, our souls, our moral life, our family life, our marriages, all our relationships, are the battleground. Now, bear in mind that the people have just done the most important thing of all. They began at the heart of things and they built an altar, chapter 3. And as soon as they build an altar, they are challenged and they are opposed. And if you or I have started to build for God and have made a sacrificial step of obedience, then we will be opposed. And we are meant to see it. And we are meant to read our lives in these terms. Do you? Or do you not know what I'm speaking about? This is the message of the chapter. Build for God, and you will also have to battle for God. You'll end up like the children of Israel in Nehemiah chapter 4. If you take your trowel in the one hand to build, you must take your spear in the other to fight. It's a rule. But thanks be to God, we are not called to build in our own strength, and we are not called to battle with our own weapons. We build in the strength of God and battle with spiritual weapons which He supplies, the Word and prayer. Now, before we begin to apply the message of this chapter, and let's hope that we do apply it to ourselves this morning, what about the way it jumps around then through almost a whole century? Well, it's not a problem. It's not a problem if you see that what you're meant to do is put a bracket around the verses 6 to 23. If you've got your Bible open, you can see how it works. You read verses 1 to 5, and then if you want to continue with the contemporary story, you read the last verse, 1 to 5 and 24, speak about there and then. They deal with the situation as it arose following the building of the altar. All these events, 1 to 5 and verse 24, took place in the reign of Cyrus. But what the writer does is in the middle of it, he gives us a bracket in which there are two examples of how this was always the case. And how it always will be the case that God's work will always be opposed. First of all, he gives us the example in verse 6 of Ahasuerus. Now, he was the next king after Darius. If you know any secular history, you'll know that he's known to secular records as Xerxes. And you'll know him from the book of Ezra in the Bible. Now, mention of him marks the passage of time. And it says that even although time passes, the rule still applies and the opposition doesn't cool down, but gets worse. And when one ploy fails to stop a work of God, another will be tried. Now, having given the example of Ahasuerus, we then have the example in verses 7 to 23 of Artaxerxes. His dates were 464 to about 424. Now, Artaxerxes' reign, as we are to understand it, spans what we read of in Ezra 7 right to the end of the book of Nehemiah. And it tells us that there are persistent complaints against the work of rebuilding. There is a settled attitude of opposition to the work of God. And it says to us, don't be surprised that this is so. Those around Jerusalem and within it, it says, continued to oppose the work of God. They opposed the altar, they opposed the temple, they opposed the building of the foundations, they opposed the building of the walls of the city. They were against everything. They were still against it 50 years later. Now let me put that to you simply. If you want to read what happens after you've read verses 6 to 23, the two examples, then what you've got to do is jump into the book of Nehemiah, because that's where it belongs. These verses describe the situation which brought Nehemiah to Jerusalem. They come later than Ezra. But what verse 24 does is it calls you back to the days of Ezra chapters 1 to 3, the days when the altar was built. In other words, this is not a flashback, it's a flash forward. And in flashing forward, you're given two examples of the constancy of opposition. That's the substance of the chapter. Opposition goes on through four reigns and over almost 70 years, and it never stops. Opposition always arises against the work of God. Now, what is being illustrated then is confirmed by these flash forwards. What is happening in verses 1 to 5 and 24 is confirmed. And what you see, first of all, is an offer to help being firmly refused. To understand this, you take the opening words seriously. The opening verse says that these were people who were adversaries. They were against the work of God. Now, if you don't get hold of that, you don't understand what's going on. And you begin to wonder, why were these Jews so exclusive that they wouldn't accept help from people who said they were worshipping the same God? Were they a nasty and aggressive people? Lay hold upon the word adversary. Look at what happens following the refusal to accept their involvement, and you'll see that they weren't offering help at all. They were wanting to infiltrate and stop the work of God. This is not a friendly approach. This is an attempt to stop the work of God without a battle. And what we are meant to see here is an assault on the work via an assault on the integrity of God's people. Now, this is nothing to say about a spirit of exclusiveness. It's nothing to do with that, and it's not condoning a false exclusiveness. What it is doing is condemning a false unity, and that is another matter altogether. It's a seduction, or an attempt at a seduction. It's an attempt to seduce this returning people who are now a nation church, to compromise the people and to bring impurity amongst the people, to stop the work by infiltration. In other words, this is not to be understood as a bad-tempered refusal of a genuine offer of help. It's not a rejection of real cooperation, but it's recognizing opposition as opposition. Now, if we needed any further clue, you would find it in verse 2, which tells us where these people came from. They were not Jews at all. We have no time for it this morning, but if you were to read for yourself 2 Kings chapter 17. Now in the second half of 2 Kings chapter 17, from about verse 24, you read the story of these people whom the king of Assyria brought into the land from Babylon. Do you remember the story? They were brought in from Babylon. They tried to take over the area of Judah, and God sent fierce animals amongst them, and they were beginning to be destroyed. So somebody said, why don't you send a priest, a renegade priest presumably, of the people of Judah, to teach them how to worship Jehovah, and then Jehovah will leave them alone. And so they did. But the fact is that they never gave up their worship of other gods. They mixed the two. It says in 2 Kings, they feared the Lord, but they also served their own gods after the manner of the nations from whom they had been carried away. And to this day, says 2 Kings, they do according to the former manner. They continue to be people who mix worship of God with worship of false gods. You know, it's a difficult situation. To understand it, you've got to understand the history. It's like Bosnia today. You cannot understand what is happening in the enclaves unless you understand 80 years of European history. And what we see here is an attempt at, what shall we call it, syncretism, trying to take worship of false gods and worship of God and blend them together, saying it doesn't really matter as long as you're sincere. And this is what Paul means when he speaks about being mismated, being unequally yoked with unbelievers. You know, Paul wasn't speaking about marriage at all there in 2 Corinthians. Maybe it applies to marriage, I think it does, but he's speaking about faith and about bringing different religions together and boiling them down to a common denominator which means nothing and denies God. Now, I am not by disposition anti-ecumenical, but I have to say this, that, you know, cooperation and tolerance are becoming 20th century Western sacred cows. And any kind of cooperation with false teaching and false gods, which denies that Jesus Christ is the only Son of God, uniquely Savior and Lord, is condemned roundly in the Bible. There's no way to deny that. Condemned roundly in the Bible. And we should condemn it too. Now, I don't know about you, but I have friends of other faiths. But I wouldn't dream of compromising Christ by trying to tell them that really it didn't matter that it's all one, because Christ is Savior and Lord, the only Son of God. No man comes to the Father but by Him. No other name is given under heaven by which we must be saved. And this is what you have before you in Ezra chapter 4. Opposition attempting to stop the work by infiltration. The altar was set up, the people were right with God, and now they rightly refuse to associate with corrupted religion. Now, they're not being separatist or elitist. They are obeying the biblical principle, the principle of purity of worship to God, one God revealed in the Scriptures. They are following the principle of obedience to God through purity of worship. And there's a lesson for us here. You know, opposition from outside the church can be hard and sore. Criticisms of Christians through criticisms of the church can be very painful. But it's not nearly as painful as opposition within the church. Tolerance. We've just described it as a 20th century golden cow. It's a golden cow in the church. An open attitude to others, a love for the lost, is not the same thing as the kind of tolerance that says it doesn't matter what you believe. As long as you believe something, believe it sincerely and don't hurt other people. You know, that is absolute nonsense and very dangerous. There is a right kind of intolerance. Do you want to tolerate wrong in your own life? There is a right kind of intolerance. Now, there are two areas where we see this opposition at work. And we'll look at these before we close this morning. The first is opposition around the work of God. Now, if what we've said at the beginning about opposition being inevitable in a work of God is true, and it is true, then you'll always see that arising, particularly where there's a work of restoration going on. Now, reformation, which is a return to God, both personal and collective in the church, reformation is a work of restoration. And revival, which is giving a new heart and a new life to God, is also a work of restoration. And we have to stress that the pattern is that opposition usually arises when the church is facing up to its call to be restored to God. Opposition, that is, came from the entrenched inhabitants of the land. It came from people who were compromised, disobedient to God, who'd mixed their faith with all sorts of other things. But they were obstinate. And they resented the upheaval and the change of the return of these people with a true worship of the one God. They wanted things, these people, as they had always been. They wanted to worship God the way they had been worshiping God. They resisted the moving of God's Spirit, just as many of the Jews resisted the teaching of the early church in the synagogues. And what you see here is the difficulty of shifting the debris of wrong tradition. Now there is a right tradition and a good holding on to the old ways, but there's also a terribly stubborn, closed-mindedness in some of it. And the pattern continues. And I can think of examples in the church today where the gentlest of people who have been called to be preachers of the gospel are finding that being faithful to Christ and declaring Him raises an awful lot of dust. Negative, resentful reactions amongst those who are settled with a false gospel and unworthy practices. You see, the work of preaching and teaching the Bible is a work of restoration. It always will be. And it can be a work of rebuilding from foundations. And very often resistance comes first from those who should know better and from whom there should be cooperation. Do you see it? So often, opposition apparently does block and stump the work of God. Does that mean that the enemy is stronger than God? No, of course not. Is it not better to see here and everywhere that it happens that this is God, in His sovereign power and wisdom, allowing opposition to do its work? What do you look at when you see the cross? Amongst other things, you see God giving wickedness its head, until in trying to destroy the Son of God, the devil destroyed himself and brought in his own doom. And when there's a terrible resistance to moving on and rebuilding for God, think of the cross and remember that God is truly in control. But the other dimension is the far more challenging one, and it's challenging to you and I because it speaks of the reality of an inner opposition to the work of God. Now, this is something that the prophets Haggai and Zechariah were called to challenge. But you know, it can be the Lord's people who oppose the Lord's work. And opposition can be found in my heart and in yours. You know, the deepest hurts and disappointments in the service of God come from people who do know better and should do different. The deepest hurts come from Christians who have not built an altar in their own lives, who have not truly committed themselves to the dying and rising experience of complete submission to Christ. Now, I don't need to say, do I, that a Christian who does this stunts their own growth and limits their own rewards. They can lose their reward. But what I'm saying is that a Christian in this condition can also hurt others and hurt the body of Christ. You know, sometimes for all that we love the Lord and desire to keep in step with the Spirit and to serve God, we find the darkness of opposition in our own hearts. Our closing hymn in a moment speaks of God hearing our prayer. And what does it say? Do thine own battle in our hearts and slay the falsehood there. So tried in thy refining fire, from every lie set free, in us thy perfect truth shall dwell, and we may fight for thee. I need to search my own heart first this morning, and you need to search yours. Never mind the other person. You and I need to search our own hearts, because hidden opposition is the fiercest opposition. And if there's an inner secret resistance to a work of God in your own life and heart, then you could be halted and you could lose ground. And this is the most challenging and penetrating thing of this chapter. And yet, let me assure you of this and give you this to take home with you, that it's exactly where the book is most challenging and penetrating that most hope is offered. Because the facts are these. The facts are these. And let faith take hold on the facts this morning, that despite all the opposition around the people of God and within them, despite it all, the altar was built. Despite it all, the temple was built. Despite everything, the walls were built. These are facts. And faith takes hold of them and clings to them and trusts to God and asks that God will cleanse us from within, that we might work for Him. In the battle, not after it, my friends, but in it, we should not become discouraged or depressed. We should not be put down. We are hurt by it, but we must not be put down with opposition around us, or even when we find it within us. But we yield to Christ and go on. Because there is always opposition. A door for effective work has opened, and there are many adversaries. But God is at work, and the Holy Spirit is still at work amongst His people. And Christ, who has redeemed us, continues to be faithful to us, even when we have betrayed Him. And God will bless His work and accomplish His work. Let's pray not despite us, but in us and through us. God will accomplish His work in us. Let's be faithful. And let's face up to all of this.